Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like to bring to your attention the two verses in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and also to look on a considerable number of verses as background. But the two verses are Acts 4 and verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The background of this particular text really covers the span of two chapters here, and it centers around a particular event, an incident that took place that caused a great deal of commotion in the Jewish community. And if I can go back and just refer to a few verses here and there rather than go through them all. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we have Peter and John are going into the temple. And they're going to the temple through an entrance that is called the Gate Beautiful. But although it may have been a very beautiful gate, yet at the entrance of that gate were some very unbeautiful and sad sights. That is a place where the poor men would beg for some alms and would hope for some mercy as people passed by. And so they heard a man, and he was begging. And he was expecting to have money. That's about the only thing he could think he could have, and hope that it would help. Then Peter stopped and he looked at him. And in the previous verses, it has a very interesting phrase. It says he fastened his gaze upon him. That is, he stared at him. He had a good look at him. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So here is a man, now an apostle, going on a campaign. He has no financial resources. I don't think he's very sure of where he'll be staying as each day goes by. And it's quite true when he says to this man, "Well, I haven't got any money to give you, but I have got something to give you. I've got faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And that man, as far as this life is concerned, couldn't have had a more lovely gift, as far as this life is concerned. Then in verses 9 and 10, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gates of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." Now, they were surprised. It wasn't a healing of somebody who'd come from another town, who said he had been healed, and possibly they believed he had or hadn't. This is a person they'd seen at that gate for a very long time. And they knew he was totally incapable of any movement. And so they marveled. And they marveled because of his age and because he'd been there so long. And go on in verse 12, then to say in verse 13, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why do you make such a fuss at this?" It's marvelous, it's true. "But why do you make such a fuss at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man walk?" He said, "What are you doing? There you are, you're looking at him, and you've seen that this man who had no strength, and he was a lame man, and you see him healed. Then you only move your eyes from him to me, Peter, or to them, Peter and John, and there you look in wonder at us and wonder what kind of people we are who are able to perform such miracles." And so he says, "It isn't anything to do with us." And then he links with what they know. They were Jews, remember. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." See what you did. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father glorified him. And yet, when he stood before Pilate, you denied him. Pilate was quite willing to let him go, and yet you were not willing. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You realize what you've done. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. That's verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. So they're pretty outspoken, aren't they? They are not afraid. We're talking about the text that we had this morning, Paul in the Galatian epistle, saying how important it is not to please men, but rather to please God. But we preach for the sake of men, but not to please men, not to be men pleasers. And they are not here. They want to help these people. At the same time, they point out quite clearly that Jesus Christ, whom they so badly failed and so badly treated, was the one whom God glorified. You killed the Prince of Life, and yet God raised him from the dead. You did that to him, but God raised him from the dead. Now, it was in this name that this miracle was performed. So if you're staring at the man and see him leaping about with joy, or if you're staring at us and expecting us to radiate energy and strength, you are wrong. It is in a name that we use. It was the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he appeals to them in verses 18 and 19. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You think, he said, the prophets, you know them. You know Isaac and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You know these prophets, and you know what they prophesied. You know what Isaiah said, that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. You know those things, and you know the sentences and the verses as well. And that Christ should suffer. And there he is, before your very eyes, this has taken place. What should you do? And so he tells them what to do. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. So it's pretty plain. He brings the gospel there in one of the briefest verses that explains the gospel. Repent and be converted in order that your sins might be blotted out. Now then, that's part of the background in chapter 3. And the commotion has been stirred because this man has been healed. They take the opportunity of saying, well, there's more to the name of Jesus Christ than healing. He's also the Son of God, and you can only have forgiveness of sins in his name. Now, as you're speaking, there's a section of the Jewish religious community that were angry. And so the Pharisees believed in an afterlife, and the Sadducees did not. And oftentimes they would argue about this. And so, as you can imagine, the Sadducees were very angry because he had said a few times, whom God raised from the dead. They would not have that. And they were very, very grieved. And they laid hands upon them. And the next day, they brought them out of prison. And we have Annas, the high priest, and his kindred, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. It would be a very impressive sight to see these richly robed high priests and his kinsmen also in high office. I'm sure with a crowd of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, each one of them looking very important and very fierce and formidable. Here they come to speak to these men. They have a question. And the question is this: by what power or by what name have he done this? They're puzzled. They couldn't deny, you see, that a miracle had taken place. What is the power? What kind of influence have you used that this lame man who was genuinely lame, we know this, how did you do it? And then he goes on, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're now in the fourth chapter, and they come now and they accuse him and say, or rather question them, by what power? And the answer is a very plain one. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, now then again, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And they're really risking it. The Sadducees are there, they would be gnashing their teeth with anger. Whom you crucified, and God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. And then he describes Jesus Christ. This is a stone which was set of naught of you builders. You regard the high priest, he says, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. You regard yourselves as the foundations of the church, and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and the scribes. But I'm telling you, the very foundation stone itself, you have disallowed and you have dismissed as if it were of no importance. Which links, doesn't it, with the words of John. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Then he said, but this stone was more than a stone. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the scene is set. There is the healing. The healing is lovely and important, but secondary to the main message that they have. Immediately they take advantage of the situation and bring Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They bring him as Savior. And they show him as the foundation or the headstone, the cornerstone of the church. And that there is not salvation in any other. And that there is a must here. We must be saved. Now, that's the introduction. So the whole message then tonight would surround a little word which we have heard said before, and the word is must. There are some things maybe we'll do, there are some things we should do and could do, there are some things we would try to do, there are some things we feel we ought to do, but there are some things, says God, if we are going to heaven, we must do. We must be born again, and to get to heaven, we must be saved. So that's really the direction that we have in these verses by these early preachers of the gospel. And remember, the church set out as it was intended to be, because that commission by our blessed Savior, go ye therefore unto the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone. Not just in that time, but for all, he will be with us even unto the end of the world. So it's intended that you and I and others should go on witnessing and preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, from that background then, I'd like to make one or two observations. The first one is this, about the person of Christ. And that's important. It's important for us to decide, well, if we were now one of the Pharisees who believed in an afterlife, or maybe one of the Sadducees who did not believe in an afterlife, or one of the scribes who dithered, or one of the crowd, or one of the angry high priests and so on, we might fit somewhere in the crowd there, and there would be others who would believe. There's quite an assembly there. Now, what are we to say about the person of Christ? Now, what can we gather from these verses? And I'll just draw out some phrases that I notice. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. They bravely declared these things, that the Jews had denied the Holy One. That's one description. That is, they had done a very serious thing. They had denied the Holy One. Now, what does that mean? It means that he was holy and that there was no unholiness in him. It means he was without sin. It means he was pure. So we can build up, bit by bit, a little more and more about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that's incumbent upon them to say is this, that he was pure. Now, why do they say that? There'd be a reason. Well, twice, they accuse the Jews whom ye crucified. Now then, why then would they bring this point? Well, you would only crucify a wicked man. A sinful, unclean, and a wrong man. A one who broke the law and who was unkind and cruel. A murderer and a thief. And yet what you have done here, this Christ that we're going to introduce you now, the first introduction will be this. He is the Holy One. Yet you crucified him as if he were a thief. What do we do with him? He is the Holy One. Every time we oppose the things of God, are we not opposing the Holy One? Every time we oppose one of the children of God, are we not opposing the Holy One? He who is without sin, Jesus Christ. And then also that he is the just one. They denied, by dealing the way they did with him, that he was the one who really, the only one who understood true justice, that he was righteous, that there was no wrong in him, that there was no law breaking in him, that he was spotless as far as the law was concerned. So he's holy, he's without sin, neither has he broken the law. He's holy and he's righteous. He's pure and he is righteous in the sense that he has fulfilled the law and not broken the law of God. Then in verse 15, he says to them, you killed somebody, you know, the other day. You killed somebody. And shall I tell you who you killed? He also not only is holy and just, he is the Prince of Life. Now you say, how can you kill the Prince of Life? But they are talking about something quite different here. Physical life and death is one thing. They are talking of something on a far higher level and plane than that. He is the author of our salvation and of eternal life. Yet you took the one who was able to give you everlasting life, who was able to give you life abundance. You did to him the most terrible thing that you could ever do. You killed him. The greatest insult that you could possibly do to the one that came to this earth to give us life. You killed him. He was holy. He was just. He was righteous. And he is the Prince of Life. You may have done that to him. But God, however, treats him rather differently. God raised him from the dead. And then we have the truth of the resurrection. They preach to see Christ crucified and also the truth of the resurrection. Then they divert a little. And they remind them of what they know, of the scriptures and of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And verses, I quoted just a few to you, or just a few more. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Many lovely verses from Isaiah. He was talking of Jesus Christ. They knew those verses. And so in verse 21, Peter says, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you now. Holy, sinless, righteous, Prince of Life, raised of God, crucified by men. That's a picture we have so far. And then within the next chapter, verses 10, I read then in verse 11, this, he said, is a stone. You've been searching for a foundation stone. Well, there you are. You've been waiting for your Messiah. Well, here he is. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You saw this stone, you saw this Savior, you see this miracle. That's not the only miracle you heard. We only done this in his name. You saw miracles done not only by his name, but by his voice. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He did many of these things. Yet he never made out that that was his primary purpose, because he never wanted people to talk about these things or indeed to broadcast them. Indeed, he wanted to talk all the time about his Father's house and how to get there. He was a stone, the chief cornerstone of the building of God. And yet you didn't realize or recognize him. Even though you knew your scriptures, even though you knew the prophets and the prophecies, even though you knew all that, yet you failed to recognize him. Then Peter and John, again, I want you to think now of another part of scripture, where Peter particularly, who's the speaker here, says something very similar. Now then, if we go to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2, and verses 4 to 7, we'll have these words. Now, as I read them, bear in mind the text in verse 11. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So that Peter is quite convinced that he is the foundation stone, if you wish to put it that way, the chief cornerstone, whatever it is, he is the one by which all the other stones depend. So what has Peter got to say? To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. So you can see, can't you? It is Peter speaking there in the book of Acts. There in this letter again, he says, I can see him in many ways. I can see him as the Son of God. But as far as the church of Jesus Christ and of our God is concerned, he is the main one. The whole building will topple down if he were not there. Even though the apostles are founder members, as described in Scripture, yet they couldn't be founder members if there were no foundation. He is the chief stone. In whatever part of the building you put him, the other stones would fall aside were he not there. Yet you did not see his importance. In the sight of God, he was precious, chosen, elect. He was all that. And those who believe in him shall never be confounded. Now what does that mean? If you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of judgment, we shall not be made to look foolish. We shall not be made to look silly. We shall not be confounded. We shall not in any way be confused. Because there will be no confusion regarding those who believe. And those who believe will find that the name of Jesus Christ is precious. Now, Paul thought the same. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul said these words, For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Christ, Jesus Christ. That is, if you want a foundation for your faith, and you say you are a Christian, and you try to behave like a Christian, you like to be as kind as a Christian, or whatever he is, unless you have a foundation stone, then all your Christian theory topples down, like a building toppling down without a foundation stone. Without the foundation of the work of Christ, all we do is in vain, and we are confounded. A foundation stone, a chief cornerstone, so a church that may have Christ as a little decoration even, it's not enough. That may mention him as a prophet, as a good man, as a son of God, will topple down eventually. But the church that has Jesus Christ as the center of its teaching, as the foundation of all its theology, as the foundation upon the believers stand, it is their redemption ground, then they shall not be confounded. But remember, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Peter, and he said to him one day, speaking to Peter and the disciples all together, he said, Tell me, whom do men say that I am? And then they said, they tried to think of the nice things that they said, because they said unkind things as well. They called him the son of Beelzebub and all sorts of things. But they thought of the good things that those who followed him were saying. One of the prophets, maybe Isaiah, Jeremiah, somebody good. And that's what many people feel. Somebody good may be the chief prophet, may be the chairman of the prophets, somebody quite special. Maybe somebody who attained something as a human being that nobody has ever attained. That doesn't make him a chief cornerstone. It makes him a very nice stone, but not a chief cornerstone. And then our Lord went on, and he said to Simon Peter, Tell me, Peter, what about you? What about you disciples here? What do you say? You just heard some pretty reasonable answers as far as being kind is concerned. A prophet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, maybe one of those, or somebody else come back. What about you? You've been with me. You've known me. You've seen me. You've heard my preaching. You've seen what I've been doing. You know what kind of power I have. You heard the Father saying things from heaven. What about you? And Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is one place in Scripture, however we may use the word you, that it always must be thou. It is the great singular, thou, you singular, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's he saying? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a remarkable verse. But what our Lord says afterwards is even more remarkable, because he explains why Peter advanced so greatly in understanding that this was a foundation stone. And he said, I say unto thee, that flesh and blood, that is, people, philosophers, theologians, thinkers, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, or your own ability hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, you'd never get that right, Peter. You'd never have understood it unless there had been a revelation in your heart and in your soul telling you that I am the Son of God. Thou art the Son, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he said, and upon this stone I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The church of Jesus Christ will go through many an anguish, many a sorrow, many a difficulty throughout time and in all the nations, times of persecutions, times of blessing, times of declension, and times of revival again, all these various things that are in the history, the long history of the Christian church. But one thing will always be true, that she'll always be there. Until I come for her, she'll always be there, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Why? She's on a good foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. That's one thing. The purpose of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other whereby we must be saved. Now then, the message then is this. He said, well, in this verse we are told these words in chapter 4. This, neither is there salvation in any other. That is, if you're looking for salvation, you're not going to find it in any other person. Well, what is salvation? We do use it in ordinary speech. We sometimes say in a situation, don't we, that if a person has some great difficulty and a person is able to help them, we say, well, that event that took place was his salvation. We're not talking about it so. We are saying that that was a great deliverance and that was a great help to that person. But the word salvation itself in the Bible means something much deeper than that. It's the base word that we are playing with there, looking at, is this, the word to be safe. Just to be safe. To be saved. Salvation. To be safe. Now, who makes me safe is a savior. It must be in this case anyway. To be safe. So the issue we have here, that the apostles Peter and John are saying, that the whole thrust of the Christian message is this, that men and women have immortal souls that are incapable of death. Your bodies and my bodies may die, and may die quite soon. We don't know. But there is one thing that no plague or no holocaust, however devastating or however widespread they may be, are able to destroy our souls. Our soul is incapable of death. It is your innermost being. It is that deep within you that never ages, as near as you can get in your own description. You know that when you are either 10 years of age or tonight, or 20, 30, 40, 50, and so on, that whatever age you are, you don't feel any difference. You look in the mirror and you're astounded. I am anyway. You're astounded. You think, is that me? Where's life gone? It's just flown away. The years have flitted away. I wonder whatever has happened. And then you find young people speaking to you in a way as if you were not one of them. But you feel one of them. You're only just out of college. And then you remember you've been out for 35 years. And then you begin to realize that there have been generations of students since then, and of young people, and so on and so on. But there's something in me that's not old. There's something in me that feels exactly the first day I stood here 25 years ago, 24 years ago, or when I started the ministry much more than 30 years ago. It doesn't grow old. You could call it the real me. The real you. the essence of your being, your immortal soul. And even when the body grows frail with some devastating illness that's wasting the body away, and with sorrow those observe what is happening to the person, and yet that vibrant soul, that dynamic life doesn't diminish at all. And we know when it's left the body. It's definite and positive. We know the body is so dead without it, and so lifeless and nothing in it. We have an immortal soul. And what you're saying is this, that soul, is that soul safe? Is that soul sure that it will be with God? Well, why not, say the people. Well, I will tell you this. The apostles would go on in various parts of scriptures and say, because every person with his soul is going in one direction, headlong into hell. A very interesting road, full of hobbies, full of promotions in their job, full of money, full of interest, full of friends, full of company, full of fun, full of jollity, full of merriment, full of everything, but headlong into hell. You don't choose it. That's the way everyone's going. Somebody who's close to you, who's not saved, they're rushing. They may be sitting still in their chair, but they're rushing headlong into hell. That's the situation. Don't you see the urgency of it? The message of the gospel is this, that the Holy Spirit might, by the grace of God, say, arrest that man. Lay hold on that man and his immortal soul. Lay hold upon that woman and her immortal soul. And compel them to think. Open their eyes, Holy Spirit. Open their mind, Holy Spirit. And compel them to see where they're going. And compel them to recognize that they are going headlong into hell. Compel them to see the holiness of God. Compel them to see the beauty of Christ. Compel them to see the value of the cross. And then put a desire in their hearts. Do that to them, Holy Spirit. It happens, you see. The Holy Spirit, a remarkable person that wanders around. The Spirit, like the wind, bloweth where it listeth, but it knows where it's going. It's not willy-nilly haphazard, not at all. He may go in that direction, and then in that direction, then another. Well, he can do all those things. He can be in two places at the same time. Of course he can. He can do all that. But he goes according to his sovereign will and speaks to the soul that he will speak to that night or that morning. Then Peter, in chapter 2, verse 38, let's see what he had to say about the gospel. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now the main point I have to bring for that this night is this. That when you come to Jesus Christ and recognize his sonship, recognize the deity of this blessed person, and recognize that he's also your representative as a man, recognize that he's paid the penalty for you. When you do that and come to him in faith and repentance, when you see that and your soul goes there, surely you can never forget that. Surely you can never lay that aside, because you'll find yourself being forgiven. It's a beautiful thing to be forgiven. Forgiven in the sight of God. He calls us to repent and he calls us to faith. And we become the children of God. That's Peter speaking in Acts. Let's see if he's consistent. In 1 Peter 1 verse 18, this is how he describes the gospel. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. Let's stay there. There he's writing to various scattered Christians and he's saying, you were not made safe or saved or had salvation. Your soul was not made safe by corruptible things. Now what would they be? Let's see how much money I can give to a good cause. Surely God will save me for that. Or if you're very, very wealthy, you might say, I will give a few million pounds and build two or three churches. Surely God will save my soul for that. But however powerfully built they may be, they are corruptible things. Or a person might say, I have not got much money, but I can be kind and lovely and sweet and generous and be the best I can. And they will say, I will try that. And then the Lord will say back to them that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you not realize that even your good works are tainted with the very nature of what you are, your sinful nature? You are not redeemed with corruptible things. Well, what about the ideas of some great philosophers or theologians, liberal theologians who have a new slant on the gospel? What about their ideas? Well, what about them? Where are they now? In their graves, corruptible with their ideas. You are not redeemed with corruptible things. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain way of life conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Some might say, well, look, I'll not go for money maybe, and I'll not say that I'm specially good, but I've got a tremendous tradition. My father was a minister, my uncles were elders, and my grandfather was this, that, and the other, and a great-great-grandfather, a founder somewhere else. And so I got a tremendous tradition. And then he'd say to us, vain, vanity, that was their life, not yours. Corruptible things. So he brings us a little nearer. Then, Lord, how can I be redeemed? As if we're on the shelf of a pawn shop, who will pay for me? Who will buy me? Who will pay the price with interest for me as I lie on that shelf? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spots. Peter loved the references, you know, in the Old Testament to the way of the sacrifice there. And here he's taking just this out of it. They had lambs, but we had the Lamb of God. Did not John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? Oh, he was some lamb, without spots, without blemish, without sin, without lies, without being devious. Oh, what a Saviour. What has he done then? He has shed his blood, we are told here, like the blood of lamb. A blood of lamb was shed in the olden days. But whose blood is this? This is blood from nobler veins than any lamb or any man. His rich blood. From noble veins indeed. This is the Son of God, who is also the Lord of glory. And I look now upon Calvary, and what do I see there? I see a very strange sight. Yes, it is the wickedness of men to a certain degree that put him there. But over and above the wickedness of men, they would do that anywhere. It's a great ordination of God and the will of God that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughters, and that he would be as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. And that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That these things would be so. This is a cross. This is a cross. It is a strange cross. This is a cross amongst many others. There were brave men who died without shouting or weeping. And there were timid men who shouted in terror and screamed with fear. But this man died in a different way altogether. He died for a purpose. His purpose was to make my soul and your soul clean, that we might be safe. The other word is saved. Saved from hell, saved for heaven, and safe. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is our Saviour. What do you think of that? That's why he came. He was kind, but he didn't come to be kind. He was helpful. He didn't come just to be helpful and all the little things. Those things he did. He came to make us safe. He came to give us the greatest gift that you and I could ever have. That in this life now, that I can know that I'm acceptable in the sight of God. That whether I live or die, I know that I am safe. And if I should die this night, I know that my immortal soul shall be with the Saviour. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Safe, safe. Wonderful thing to be safe. You can be poor. You can be weak. You can be aged. You can be young. You can be frail. You can be strong. You can be rich. You can be poor. You can all these things. It doesn't matter. The most important thing is that you're able to say, I believed in him. I put my trust in him, and my sins are forgiven. Safe in Jesus Christ. Then lastly, briefly, the power of Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is special here. The name of Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men. I was fascinated with that, the same verse. So we're going to look for a name now. How many times have you and I heard in olden days when people bring lots of books and articles to the pulpit and say, Bertrand Russell said this, Plato said that, Aristotle said that, Schleiermacher said this, Hegel said that, Ritschl said this. These are names of people from past and recent past who bring all their ideas and say, well, here they are, names, names, names. There is a name above every other name. You see, let us put it like this. Let us suppose there were two islands that were great friends with one another, with people. Something has gone wrong on the other island. And this island doesn't know. Communications have been broken. And so they set up a committee of very clever people. And one says, I think there isn't another island. That's what I think. I've come to the conclusion that it's been our imagination. Then another will say like this, no, I have always believed that there's something there, but I believe there are two islands. One is in trouble and one is not in trouble. Then another would say, I believe that the other island is just a reflection of our own. And then they'll say, one of the philosophers, I believe there is an island, but it's only an idea of an island in our head, but it's not really there at all, but it's in our minds. Oh, all sorts of things. And then one day, a boat comes across. And they say, where's this boat come from? It's come from over there, where we have the idea of that island. And out steps a man. They say, where you come from? I've come from that island. You come from there? Yes, I come from there. Can you tell you what it's like there? Yes, I can tell you all about it. I can tell you if there's trouble there or no trouble. I'm able to tell you about the people. I'm able to tell you who's in charge there. I can tell you all about it. Why? I was there. And now I am here. Okay, I can take you there. That's Jesus Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house, that's over there, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's not a liar. I go to prepare a place for you. So that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, that's the idea. He says, I came from there. I tell you about the place. And I'm preparing a place for you there. And I'll come again and take you so that where I am, there ye may be also. How do you know all this, Lord Jesus Christ? I came from there. And that is, you see, the argument that clinches it all. He came from glory. All these other efforts. I think this, maybe that, possibly the other. Concept or a figment of the imagination. But here is the one who says, I and the Father are one. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So now we can begin to understand that if he then is the Son of God, and we believe he is, that there is power in his person and there is power in his name. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is the name which is above every other name. In this name, you can get to glory. In this name, you can have peace of heart and peace of mind. In this name, you can hear the words of salvation. In this name, you can be told of your sinful state. In this name, he'll give you the remedy. In the power of this name, the Holy Spirit will bring you into the embrace of the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you will say, there's no one like him. And the Holy Spirit will be very delighted. He is a person that works in the background. I want you to praise Jesus Christ. I want you to see what he's done for you. I want you to see what a glorious Savior he is. What shall I do then, Holy Spirit? Call on God. And he will give you faith to believe. Call on God. And he'll give you sorrow to repent. And so we enter into a relationship with God. And our immortal souls leap forward. We have been hindering, but our immortal souls leap forward, and we're able to say, or the Lord Jesus can say about us, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." That's our Saviour. No other name given amongst men. You can search every country for every bright person, for every great name, for every great warrior, every great thinker, every great king, every great president, every great anything. Join all the glorious names. All are too mean. They cannot express the wonder of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me close by reading this. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. There you are. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. Where shall I hide my guilt? A mountain won't hide it. My friends can't hide it. Where shall I hide my guilt and my shame? Amazing place in Jesus Christ. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out to me by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Lord, thou art life. Though I be dead, love's life thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. He is our comfort. He is our home. He is our hope. He is our Saviour. He is our advocate. And he is our home above. There is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words and pray that they might be to thy glory. We ask it to save, Lord, save tonight, save each day, and add to thy church daily such as should be saved. Let not souls on the brink go home, Father, without seeking and finding thee. For thy name's sake, amen.